Imagine that someone possessed complete knowledge of you, not only of your public persona, what you choose to make known, but also your private thoughts, your motives and fears. Would this knowledge be comforting or terrifying? This is a question I think that is posed in the Christianity Explored course, at least when I took it a few years ago, in an attempt to lead people to the fear of God. And this is precisely the tension that David grapples with in Psalm 139 as he contemplates the perfect knowledge and inescapable presence of the living God. The Psalm presents us with a paradox. The same divine attitudes that should comfort the believer can or should terrify the sinner. The omniscience and the omnipresence of God, so the all-knowing nature and the ever-present nature of God, are not neutral realities. God is not a passive observer. He's not a casual visitor. His omniscience and omnipresence, like all his attributes, are who he is. They're not just part of who he is, they are who he is. As such, they become either a blessing or a curse, depending entirely on our relationship with him. David begins the psalm with a striking realization in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. He's not talking about a casual observation on behalf of God, but divine scrutiny. God searches, examines, and scrutinizes every aspect of our being. He knows our sitting down and rising up, our paths and our lying down, and most importantly, he perceives our thoughts from afar and knows our words before they reach our tongues. This is the God who created all things through the Son and for the Son. He did not merely set creation in motion and abandon it to chance. Rather, he sustains all things. In him, all things hold together, we read in Colossians 1. His knowledge of us is not a detached knowledge of some distant, uninterested deity, but it is the intimate involvement of the Creator who maintains a purpose for every creature from before the beginning of time. So, and this knowledge should cause us to praise him. Yet notice David's response in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Why is he interested in attaining this knowledge? Surely a creature should be thankful for any knowledge that the Creator pleases to reveal to him, and praise him for that. So we're starting to see here a hint of discomfort. He's saying it is too wonderful, as if it is, in a sense, alarmingly wonderful. And why does he want to attain it? Some translations say, I cannot prevail against it. So why would someone want to prevail against or escape from this perfect knowledge? The New King James has attained it, and this agrees with the Greek translation, the Septuagint. And in some sense, this attaining reminds one of Adam as he was reaching or grabbing the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, after having believed Satan's lie that it would give him a knowledge like God's. So there you had a creature trying to attain the status of the Creator. This action of grabbing or grasping for describes something that you're not supposed to have. There's a similar expression in Philippians 2 verse 6 where we are directed to consider Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider being equal with God something to be grasped. So here we see that Jesus was the obedient servant while Adam was not, and he grasped and tried to be in the form of God. And then when we move to verse 7, also we are reminded of how Adam and Eve were hiding amongst the trees from the presence of God after they had transgressed. And in a similar way, it seems that David is contemplating an escape. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? This is not the question of a saint rejoicing in God's nearness, but of a sinner trembling before divine scrutiny. So this could be David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had murdered her husband, and before God sent him the prophet to show him the sinfulness of his ways. And then he proceeds to consider the futility of escaping, the futility of flight from God. If I ascend to heaven, he is there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, he is there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there his hand shall lead me. Neither depth or height or light or darkness can provide refuge from the omnipresent God. Now the question arises, how can a holy God be present in unholy places and in sinful creatures without being contaminated? The answer lies in another attribute of God, a third attribute that he did not share with his human creatures when he created us in his image and likeness. And I'm referring here to the distinction that some people make of the attributes of God, some of them being communicable, meaning that they can be seen, traces of them can be seen in man made in his image, and others are not communicable, they are only God's, and omnipresence, omniscience are his only. And so is his immutability. So God is unchangeable. God just is. He is. That is his name. We creatures, we become. God does not become, he is. And being immutable, he cannot be polluted by impurity. He dwells in hell as surely as in heaven, in the sinner as certainly as in the saint. But his presence manifests itself differently in each. As the psalmist declares elsewhere in Psalm 18, With the pure, you will show yourself pure. With the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. The same divine presence that blesses the righteous becomes a curse to the wicked. We see this in the flood that destroyed the ungodly but preserved Noah. They were all exposed to the same rain, to the same water, but Noah found himself in the ark and floated to the top, and everyone else drowned in the water. We see it in the pillar of cloud and fire that guided Israel through the Red Sea and protected them, while at the same time confused the Egyptian army and destroyed them. The presence of God adapts not its essence, but in its effect, according to the spiritual condition of those who encounter it. To the believer, God is a blessing. To the unbeliever, he's a curse. To the believer, God is a loving father who disciplines and purifies. To the unbeliever, God is a preserver until the day of judgment. The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck expresses this as follows: in created beings, God dwells according to the measure of their being. In some, he dwells according to nature. I think he speaks here of creatures without a soul. In others, according to justice. That would be the unregenerate man. And in still others, according to grace or glory. But in no one other than Christ does the whole fullness of deity dwell bodily. In Christ, he dwells uniquely, by personal union. Richard Gaffin, an American theologian, expressed a similar thought as follows: it is the Father who, not apart from the Son, but specifically through the Logos and the Spirit, affects all capacities and gifts in nature and unregenerate humanity. And this Logos and this Spirit, who dwell and are at work in all creatures and men, are the same who, as Christ and as the Spirit of Christ, are the procurer and applier of all the benefits of the covenant of grace. So in other words, God is present everywhere in creation as creator through the Son and the Spirit, but he's present in a special way among his redeemed people through Christ and the Spirit whom Christ sends. So, having established the futility of escaping from this presence of God, the psalmist then in verse 13 shifts his tone from fear to wonder, as David contemplates not merely God's present knowledge, but his original design. For you formed my inward parts and covered me in my mother's womb. Here the psalmist discovers that God's intimate knowledge is not a sudden invasion into his privacy, but God's intimate knowledge goes back to creation. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. In the secret place of the womb, before any human eye could perceive us, God's eyes saw our unformed substance. he uses this expression, you covered me in my mother's womb. Other translations have this as you wove me in my mother's womb. This is probably closer to the Hebrew, but this New King James Version has it as you covered me, and again this agrees with the Septuagint, which has this as you undertook for me. So both these expressions, you covered me and you undertook for me, they have covenantal overtones. And more astounding still, in verse 16, he says, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. So one can take that what is written in your book are the days that were fashioned for me. But again, looking at Septuagint, he's saying and in your book they were all written in the masculine, whereas the days is feminine. So he could be speaking about all the creatures and all the men that are written in his book. So God has plans for each one of us before we were formed. This passage is often cited in debates about the sanctity of life, which sanctity of life is disregarded when abortion is described as just the removal of tissue. So what some dismiss as mere tissue actually possesses unique DNA, a distinct identity, and a divine purpose. And it also says that we are not accidents tumbling through a purposeless cosmos. We're all deliberate creations of an intentional creator God, who had a plan for each one of us from before time began. And we can even think of the book he's talking about here as the book of life, where those he chose from before the beginning of time are written, and them he predestined for redemption and glory. And in the following verse 17, David's response transforms completely. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! We were created to think God's thoughts, to meditate upon his word, and to know him and the one whom he sent. And so we see almost a transformation in David here, that the very omniscience that terrified him before is a comfort to him now. God has spoken in his word, and a child of God has come into being, responding to his word in praise. God has revealed his thoughts to his children in his word, and then the children of God think his thoughts after him. This is what you see in this verse. And then the final part of the psalm from verse 19 onwards. So goes on with the transformation. Having realized the futility of fleeing from God, he discovers that the only escape from divine wrath is fleeing to God himself, taking refuge in God's camp. So in verses 19 to 22, he declares that he shall not sit in the congregation of sinners and scoffers, the wicked and the ungodly. He counts them all as his enemies. And this leads him to a great prayer. David, who began by acknowledging God's perfect knowledge of him, now invites that very scrutiny in verse 23 and 24. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there be any wicked way in me." So only someone who has found grace would dare invite such examination. He is confident that God will lead him in the way everlasting. Now, if we think back for a moment to the burning bush that Moses encountered in the desert, he saw the angel of the Lord dwelling in the midst of fire, enveloping this bush, yet the bush was not consumed. That's in Exodus 3. This foreshadows how God was going to make it possible one day to dwell with his people without destroying them, by cleansing them and clothing them in his righteousness. And David is inviting this purifying fire to indwell him, and he's confident that it will not destroy him. Whereas before we saw how God can be present with sinful man and not be corrupted because he is immutable, here we see how God can be present with sinful man and not destroy him, because they are both in Christ. So the omnipresence of God means that every human being lives every moment in his presence. For the believer, God's omnipresence becomes the foundation of perfect peace. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows our needs before we ask. He knows the way that we take, and when he has tried us, we shall come forth as gold. But those who persist in rebellion, for them the same attributes will become instruments of terror. There is no hiding place for the guilty conscience, no refuge for the unrepentant heart. The God who sees all becomes the inescapable judge. Yet the good news is that this presence can be our greatest blessing rather than our eternal burden, and it is the gospel that offers this resolution for us. In Christ, we who once fled from God's presence are brought near. In Christ, the omniscient God, who knows our every sin, chooses to remember them no more. In Christ, the omnipresent God, who cannot escape, becomes our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, the guarantee of our perseverance to the end. But this warning is not only for the unregenerate. David himself was God's anointed king, a man after God's own heart. Yet he writes this psalm as one who has known the terror of unconfessed sin. Until he confesses, we see in Psalm 51, he says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Those who belong to God's covenant people are not immune to seasons of spiritual wandering. We may harbor secret sins, thinking that they are hidden from divine sight. We may, like David in his darker moments, wish to flee from God's presence rather than face the searching light of his holiness. The omniscience that should comfort us becomes a source of dread when we nurse unrepented sin in our hearts. God's own people can experience his presence as burden rather than blessing when they walk in disobedience. Still, let us remember how Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17. "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." The same intimate presence that the incarnate Son enjoys with the Father is offered to all of us who are in Christ. Those who find themselves running from God should know that this flight is both futile and unnecessary. The only escape from the God of wrath is found in running to the God of grace. Let David's prayer become ours. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. For we are known by him in Christ. His perfect knowledge becomes not our terror, but our everlasting comfort."